1 John chapter 2. We've been looking at the various words that refer to our salvation, what God does when He saves us. Words such as regeneration and redemption and justification and sanctification and some of those kinds of words. And we've looked at them from the standpoint of eternal security. By their very nature, these words express that which is it can't be undone. You can't be unjustified once you've been justified. You can't be unregenerated once you've been regenerated. You can't be unredeemed once you've been redeemed. And so the idea that one could lose his salvation just makes no sense whatsoever when you begin to understand what God does when He saves a person with reference to these words. And we want to look at another word here this evening, and that is the word propitiation. And I know many of you know what propitiation means, but again, we don't normally look at these words from the standpoint of eternal security, and that's how we want to look at it this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Verse 1, it's emphasized that Christ is our advocate. The word there is actually a paraclete, the same word that we use often with reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the word that means to come to the side of, and usually it's the idea of to come to the side of one, to help, to comfort. Sometimes in the King James translates it with the word comfort, but it's the idea of to comfort, to help, to encourage. Also used in the sense of what we would consider a lawyer. And that's how it's being used here. A lawyer is one who comes to your side to plead your cause. And certainly when we sin, we have an advocate. We have one at our side to plead our cause before the Father in the courtroom of heaven. But then he says in verse 2 that He is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? The word itself originally was used in a religious sense, but it was the idea of winning or regaining the love and favor of the gods. In the Greeks' polytheism, they had many gods, and the gods would often, in their religion, the gods would often get angry. And so they would have to appease or pacify the gods and try to regain their favor or to regain their love. And so that's the word that was used to describe that. And that's, you know, they would have to offer sacrifices. That's actually where human sacrifice came in. You know, certainly if you offered a human as a sacrifice, that would certainly regain the favor of the gods. To offer such a sacrifice. Basically, it was the idea of to pacify. The gods were angry. You would offer some kind of sacrifice to pacify their anger, to regain their favor. Is that how it's used here in the Bible? Is that what John is saying, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins? Is that all that Christ did? Did He simply pacify the anger of God so that we might regain His favor? Obviously, that's not how it's used in Scripture. In fact, if you go over to chapter 4 here, 1 John, I want you to notice something. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him, here in His love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Obviously, this word's not being used with reference to regaining the love and favor of God. This verse tells us that God loved us. That's why He sent His Son to be the propitiation. So it certainly wasn't in order to regain His love. He sent his son because he already loved us. We didn't have to regain it. He already loved us. That's why he sent his son. So obviously it's being used in a different sense. He already loved us. That's why he sent his son. Some have taken this word propitiation. They have simply made it equal to the word expiation. The word expiation is the idea of to pay the penalty, to take away sin, to cleanse us from sin. And certainly the death of Christ does that. And certainly the word propitiation involves expiation. It is certainly the paying of a penalty in order to take sins away. It is certainly the idea of cleansing from sin. But I would suggest to you this evening that propitiation is more than expiation. Expiation is involved. It is the cleansing of our sin by paying the penalty. But propitiation is more than expiation. As many of you are well aware, this word propitiation in Scripture, it's referring not so much to the anger of God, but it's referring to the holiness and justice of God. And it's not the idea of pacifying God's anger, it's the idea of satisfying God's justice. It's the idea of satisfying His holiness. And that's what the death of Christ does in our behalf. God's holiness and justice demanded that sin be paid for, that sin be punished. God is love. And many people think, well, since God is love, He's just going to forgive us of our sins. Well, God is love, but He's also holy. He's also just. And He can't just forgive us of our sins without those sins being punished. His holiness and justice demands that the sin be paid for. Christ died on the cross. He took the penalty for our sin. He took the punishment for our sin. And therefore, God's holiness and justice is satisfied. The sin's been punished. My sin was placed upon Him. He became guilty of my sin. He took the penalty for that sin. He took the punishment for that sin. And the holiness and justice of God is satisfied. That's this word propitiation. It's to satisfy the holiness and justice of God as it relates to my sin. In the Old Testament, or I should say in the New Testament, when the mercy seat is referred to, the Old Testament mercy seat, this a form of this word is used. The word that's used with reference to the mercy seat is the word that means the place of propitiation. The place of propitiation. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was the place of propitiation. In the Old Testament, the high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And when God saw the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, His holiness and justice was satisfied. However, we know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was satisfied for a year until the next day of atonement, and then the high priest would have to go in with more blood and sprinkle more blood upon the mercy seat, and the holiness and justice of God would be satisfied for another year. But it did not satisfy His holiness and justice once and for all. But we come to the book of Hebrews and we are told that Christ is the mercy seat. He is the place of propitiation. That's the word that's used in Hebrews. He is the place of propitiation. This time, the place of propitiation once and for all. He doesn't have to be re-crucified. He doesn't have to take the penalty for our sin over and over again. Once and for all, He became the final place of propitiation, the final place where God's holiness and justice was satisfied in our behalf. Now, what's all that have to do with eternal security? You trust Christ as your Savior. You believe that your sin was placed upon Christ. He became guilty for your sin. He took the penalty for your sin. and God's holiness and justice is satisfied for your sin, and you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. For how long is God's holiness and justice satisfied? And for what sins is His holiness and justice satisfied? For some of your sins? For the sins you committed prior to your salvation? For some of the sins that you will commit after your salvation, but not all of them? How many sins are involved in this satisfaction of His holiness and justice? Obviously, it's all of our sins, isn't it? It doesn't say He was the propitiation for some of our sins. It doesn't say He was the propitiation for the sins prior to our salvation. It doesn't say He was the propitiation for the minor sins, but not the big stuff. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means all of our sins. So God's holiness and justice has been satisfied with reference to every single sin I have or will commit. Therefore, how can I lose my salvation? The sin that some would say I would commit that would cause me to lose my salvation, isn't God's holiness and justice satisfied for that sin? Didn't Christ pay the penalty? Isn't His holiness and justice satisfied? The verse says He's the propitiation for our sins. Doesn't qualify it as simply some sins or minor sins or anything else. All of our sins. His holiness and justice is satisfied. If we could possibly lose our salvation, we would have to conclude that God's holiness and justice wasn't satisfied for that sin which caused me to lose my salvation. Somehow that sin got left out when it said that He was satisfied. And we know that's not true. A propitiation is a word that very emphatically, I believe, shows us that we are eternally secure. God's holiness and justice is satisfied. Your questions, your thoughts, your comments. Make sense? Yes, Susan.
Hallelujah.
There you go. All right. Hallelujah is right. It's just such a wonderful truth. To live one's life in fear that I might do something that's going to cause me to lose my salvation. I can't imagine. And I know people that believe you can lose your salvation, they're afraid that to say that you're eternally secure, that's going to give somebody a license to sin. I don't see that. I don't see that at all. Someone who's truly saved and understands eternal security and that their sins have been forgiven and God's holiness is satisfied, that just causes people to want to live for Him even more, not less. And when we feel that we have to somehow keep our own salvation, that causes us to depend upon our own flesh, and we're going to end up sinning even more if we think we have to keep our own salvation. Because we're going to be dependent upon the flesh, and when we depend upon the flesh, we fail. But when we understand that it's not dependent upon my flesh, I'm secure in Christ, that gives us the freedom to live for Him rather than to try to depend upon my own flesh. Other thoughts? Shirley. No, that's true. I would have to guess. So her comment is that the blood would be sprinkled upon that mercy seat every year. There's no indication in Scripture that blood was ever cleaned off of that mercy seat. And so that Ark of the Covenant, as it was originally made and put in the tabernacle, and then eventually taken from the tabernacle and put into the temple, It would never have been cleaned off as such. But that blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat every year. And again, his holiness and justice would be satisfied for a time, for that 1 year. And then it had to be redone. But Christ once and for all. And Hebrews makes that clear. Stan? Sure. Yeah, good point. Good point. Certainly we understand that those sacrifices in and of themselves couldn't satisfy. It satisfied only because God knew the ultimate sacrifice was coming, and that would be Christ. And I think Romans really does emphasize that, in fact, if I can find it real quick. And some of you probably know the verses I'm thinking of, but Romans chapter 3. In verse, we'll start with verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Again, it's the righteousness of God by faith, not by our own works. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't do it on our own. We come short of that glory. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. The word used here, he is set forth to be the place of propitiation. Same word translated mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. So he is set forth to be the mercy seat or the place of propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of them who believe on him. In other words, the sins of the past, those Old Testament sins, that were under the blood of bulls and goats, would have not been forgiven if it weren't for the fact that Christ came to be the place of propitiation. And it says here that God was through the forbearance of God. God tolerated, if you want to use that term, he was forbearing with reference to the blood of bulls and goats for a time, only because he was able to look forward to the ultimate place of propitiation. The sacrifice of Christ. So without the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament would have meant nothing.
One of the things that got it moving in this equation was the blood of bulls and goats was given by God to propitiate their sin, and that the believer did not believe it was blood of bulls and goats that was taking their sin away. They believe that God was taking their sin. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what people don't understand. The true believer, they did not believe. David said, if you desired sacrifice, I'd give them. It's not what the point mm-hmm. was. That was an object lesson pointing to Christ. As far as God's concerned, he lives in the eternal. So he lives in the constant present. So what you're talking about, you know, the believer does the sacrifice in faith, that God is the one who's going to carry his sin away. And that's what's really important. Mm-hmm. In fact, that's what the word forgiven is in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins forgiven. It means God lifted up my sins and carried them away. Now, what they're looking forward to is the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. You know, sometimes we forget that. They knew that. They knew that in the future someone was going to come. In fact, Peter's real clear about it. When the prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, they knew that the Messiah was going to come. So,
The Old Testament believers, the ones that were true believers, the ones that really understood, they knew that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. They knew it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats specifically that was ultimately going to be the place of propitiation, or the propitiation, or the mercy seat was going to be the place of propitiation. They understood that. Did they understand all that we do, looking back on the life of Christ and all? Of course not. But they certainly understood that there was one coming. And that's why John the Baptist, when he saw Christ, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They knew that. They knew that one was coming to take away the sins of the world. And that it wasn't that blood of bulls and goats. And sometimes, as Lloyd said, sometimes people get confused about that and think that the Old Testament believers didn't really understand that one was coming. All they knew was the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And that's not true. They knew those sacrifices simply pointed to something else yet to come. And it was Christ. Yes, Dave. Dave's question is, what about the blood of Christ? I don't believe, Dave, I know there's some that believe that there was actually, the blood of Christ was actually taken to heaven where there is an actual, for lack of a better term, an actual temple and an actual holy of holies and an actual mercy seat in heaven, that his blood was actually sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. I don't believe Scripture would indicate that. So I don't think there was any need that his blood actually somehow was taken to heaven to be sprinkled on something up in heaven. I think his blood was shed, and that was what required. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I don't believe it was actually sprinkled on some piece of furniture up in heaven. That's my personal belief. Well, he's the mercy seat, so the blood is just, he is it. The passage that's used is there in Hebrews where it says that Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown him in heaven or something like that. And some have thought that, you know, that there was actually a temple or tabernacle in heaven and that Moses simply copied it. The verses there in Hebrews don't require that interpretation. Any other questions? I think this thought of propitiation, again, as it relates to eternal security, is quite significant. Let me address one other, and I just want to take the last few minutes here with this. What else happens to us at the time of our salvation? You know, we're justified, we're redeemed, we're regenerated. God's holiness and justice is satisfied, and we're forgiven. All of that can't be reversed. Now, there's another, something else that takes place at the time of our salvation, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's that have to do with eternal security? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. That's why I just want to cover it here in the last few minutes that we have together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the time of salvation. If we lose our salvation, obviously we have to be unbaptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Scripture never says anything about being unbaptized by the Holy Spirit, because it can't happen. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the formal definition of that is, it's an act of the Holy Spirit by which we are placed into the body of Christ, His church. Happens at the time of salvation. Notice it does, as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Your translation may say, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," but it is, it's better translated, "were." It is an aorist passive. It's referring to past action. We were baptized. It's a passive. It means that we were acted upon. We didn't baptize ourselves. The Holy Spirit baptized us. So it's something that happened in the past and we were acted upon. So it was the Holy Spirit acting upon us, placing us into the body of Christ. Some have looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that happens after you're saved, sometime after. You know, they call it the second blessing. And you know when you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, when you speak in tongues, you reach a certain spiritual level and you are baptized by the Spirit. Well, that can't be true. The church at Corinth was the most messed up church in the New Testament. And Paul comes right out and tells them in chapter 3, "I can't talk to you as unto the spiritual, because you are carnal." The church at Corinth wasn't a spiritual church. It was a very carnal church. And yet, what does he say? "You were all baptized by the Spirit." So it obviously isn't something that comes later on when you reach a spiritual level. The church at Corinth hadn't reached that spiritual level. There are all kinds of divisions and sin going on in their church. They're taking people to court, and there was one man committing fornication with his father's wife, for crying out loud, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. I mean, it was a messed up church. They were not a spiritual church, and Paul specifically says they weren't a spiritual church, and yet he says you were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. It takes place at the time of our salvation, and the word baptize means to immerse, or to dip, or to place into. The idea, baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ. And then it goes on and talks about this body of Christ. You know, for the body is not, verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" He goes on and uses this body metaphor. Each member is a part of the body, and each member has a function within the body, whether it's hearing or whether it's seeing or whether it's handling or whether, you know, every member has a part in the body. Think about that for a moment. Baptized by the Holy Spirit, placed into the body with a specific function within the body. You become a member of that body. You become a finger, you become a toe, you become something in the body. And now you lose your salvation. What happens to the body? You've just gotten amputated from the body. The body just lost a finger. And so now the body of Christ is going to be handicapped because you lost your salvation. That can't be. That can't be a possibility. We know that if you get your finger amputated, it's not going to grow back. So somebody loses their salvation, you've just lost part of the body, it's not going to grow back. Now the body of Christ is handicapped if you can lose your salvation. But when Christ brings the body together, he places each one in that body with that function, and the body is whole. Can't lose your salvation. Spirit baptism does not allow for the loss of salvation. Arlene, you had a question? Pardon? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that's a good comment to make as we conclude tonight, because that's where we're going to pick up next week. We're going to talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which obviously is one of the, when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation, is it probably speaks to this eternal security more directly than anything else. But all of these various ministries of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation speaks to eternal security. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit being placed into the body of Christ tells us that you can't lose your salvation, or else that means the body of Christ is going to be handicapped. And we know that can't be true. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for these few minutes together as we would consider the security that we have in Christ. Nothing can separate us from your love. Certainly nothing can separate us from the body of Christ as we've been baptized by the Spirit. Nothing can change the truth that your holiness and justice has been satisfied. We rejoice in these truths. We rejoice in what we have in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our salvation. Help us, Father, to live our lives in light of these truths and these realities. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.